now I'm on, and we are in the latter portion of verse 5. One baptism. 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, a long time ago, I covered one Lord and one faith, and tonight we're covering one baptism. For those of you who maybe have missed a couple Wednesdays or have just completely blocked out everything I've ever said, we are in a period of Ephesians where Paul is very likely quoting a common Christian creed, or at least something that everyone already knew at that time. And so if you remember from my last lesson, I don't even know what to call it, one Lord and one faith, I really wanted to dig into what that specific one Lord was, what that specific one faith was that is shared across the entire church. And those are really easy compared to baptism. If you think you know anything about baptism, you probably do. That doesn't necessarily mean it's accurate. And it depends on whose view you're describing that it may be accurate concerning. I can't even wrap my mind around all the facets of everyone's differing views on baptism, but tonight, we're not going to try, trust me. We're not going to try to do that. We're going to try and find something that is underneath all of those that is much simpler, much more grounded in a specific event that sometimes we associate with Christian baptism, sometimes we don't associate with Christian baptism. Before I get there, though, I can guarantee you that you are going to have questions at some point. I am going to ask that you refrain from asking questions tonight. Let me get through this, because there's like 6 pages of notes for those of y'all who have the notes. And really, it is important to get through them all. Next week, I'm going to prepare for like 10 minutes or something like that. And I'm going to ask that people carry their questions into next Wednesday. So if there are questions concerning tonight, or concerning anything that we've covered up until this point, I think the last time I asked for questions, you know, openly, I think it was just chapter 1 and chapter 2. So if you have a question that you would like answered from chapter 3, early portion of chapter 4, probably more likely from something I say tonight, leave it for next week. That doesn't mean you can't ask me before Wednesday, but know that I'm probably just going to tell you I'll answer that on Wednesday so that you'll come back. One baptism. One stinking baptism for the entire church. One. We've got to somehow agree on one baptism. I'm going to read you the distinctions of 4 separate baptismal views. And I want you, as you're listening, to kind of gauge what they share and what they don't share, and you'll recognize some of the struggle that I have when you have to teach on what Paul means when he says one baptism. I'm going to present you with the Catholic view, the Lutheran view, the Reformed view, and the Baptist view. The Catholic view: baptism is necessary for salvation. It imparts grace. Initial grace. They baptize infants, in particular, to remove original sin. All Protestants and all Catholics since St. Augustine believe in original sin. And they believe that it helps remove original sin. Baptism is into the Catholic Church, and baptism does not ensure any final salvation. You can still fall away after being baptized into the Catholic Church. The Lutheran view, the first of the 3 Protestant views: it is still necessary for salvation. It imparts grace through the faith that is demonstrated in faithful obedience to Christ's commandment. So that means that for those who are grown believers, in their faithfulness to the commandment of Christ to be baptized, that is how the grace comes through that faith. That's how Luther got around describing it as a work. Baptism of infants also saves. when faith is within the child. Otherwise, as Luther puts it, it's purely bathwater. So the question would then be, how does an infant have faith? Luther, very much like John Calvin, believed in a form of unconditional election. He believed that faith was a gift from God. That faith was there at conception. So those who were chosen, who are the elect, would have faith. They would be baptized. He retained the church practice of infant baptism under those means. This baptism is into the visible church. That's the church as an establishment, as an organization. And it had nothing to say concerning whether or not you were genuinely saved. Infant baptism for a Lutheran does not save unless you are going to have salvific faith. Otherwise, as Luther says, it's simply bathwater. And as all of us can say, I don't know of a single bath that has ever saved me from nearly anything. So, Luther had a point there. The Reformed view, this is typically associated with Presbyterians, John Calvin in particular, not necessary for salvation. Baptism does impart grace to those who the Holy Spirit inhabits. It is a visual sign or reminder of the sealing of the Holy Spirit that is promised for believers. The baptism of infants does not save, but it was still practiced. It is done on the basis of God's new covenant for the church, and it's a follow-up to circumcision. So as the Israelites were told to circumcise their children, the Reformed view retains that baptism is given as a sign to the church. This baptism is also into simply the visible church, and only those who are elect will persevere, and their baptism will have been worth something. Then finally, the Baptist view. Not necessary for salvation. Baptism imparts no benefits to a believer. The act of baptism is simply an act of obedience that has with it the meaning of a sign. It is symbolic of Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and our following through of that. Infants are not baptized, since confession and repentance is required for a believer to be obedient, and this obedience can only be fulfilled by a knowledgeable, intellectual, thinking person. Baptism, in the Baptist view, is into the invisible church. While Baptists do require a baptism to join the congregation, the requirement for a confession of faith before baptism implies that when a Baptist individual chooses to baptize a child or such in our waters, we are already assuming that they are saved. Individuals, of course, fall away. That leaves Baptists with the question of whether or not to discredit their confession or to believe that they're just going through a low period. But baptism, for the Baptist view, is unique in that it is into the invisible church. It is assumed when you baptize that they are a part of those going to heaven, which none of the other three views hold to. Huge, huge diversity across the three views. Many peculiarities across each view. It's worth noting, as Baptists, we are in the minority of most of the specifics and specialities. Almost everyone else practices some form of infant baptism. The Methodists, Eastern Orthodox, Catholics, Lutherans, Presbyterians, they all give a different meaning behind it, but they all retain the practice. Baptists are alone with Church of Christ, the Ammonites, the Midianites, you know, all those ones that sound like they're from the Old Testament kind of thing. Those individuals still practice it. Everyone that follows the Anabaptist tradition historically from the Reformation, along with, and I'm not throwing this out there to discredit the Baptist view, but the Latter-day Saints, Jehovah's Witnesses, those in Seventh-day Adventists, they all follow as well. A believer's baptism, a credo baptism. You can see how us in particular as Baptists are going to have a hard time sharing any value with someone who does not share our view. They're completely different. We baptize at different times. It means, in everyone else's view, it means less. Theirs has meaning, theirs has value, ours is purely symbolic. How do we share one baptism? We share one scripture. What baptism is it possible for us to share? What underlying truth, what underlying value is in baptism that I can go up to someone who disagrees with me and say, we can share this? There's a lot of things that define views that you can't share. And so we have to dig either really deep, or some might argue it's not very deep at all. And it's going to be completely outside of Ephesians. We are not going to come back to Ephesians pretty much at all tonight. For the sake of understanding what Paul means when he says one baptism, we have to be essentially everywhere else outside of Ephesians. What, and this is going to be one of the few interactive portions tonight, what in the area of baptism, what passages of Scripture come to mind? Jesus. Okay, that's not good enough. Jesus is being baptized. That's going to be the one that I'm going to emphasize probably the most tonight, is Jesus' baptism. What else do we have? I heard you say something, Scott. John the Baptist and John's baptism. I am going to emphasize John's baptism a lot tonight. Yes. It's good that you would bring that up. Because his commandment is actually not to baptize. His commandment is to go out and spread the gospel and make disciples. And one of the things that comes from that, as a part of that, is baptism. Baptism implies conversion. Yeah. What else? The eunuch. Yeah. Believes and immediately wants to be baptized. Yeah. What else? Doctrinally. Where in Scripture do you ever get Paul explaining what baptism means? There are a couple places that get close. For those who have read through Romans recently, you might think there are portions of Romans that might be, you know, Paul describing what baptism is. Does anyone else have anything that comes to mind? Acts? Repent and be baptized. It is an incredibly strong warning at the end of Peter's very long preaching on the day of Pentecost. What else, though, that explicitly we could go to describe and defend what baptism is? How many people know of a passage in the Bible that says, "Thou shalt not baptize infants"? How many of y'all know of a passage that says, "Thou shalt baptize infants"? There's no clear on it at all. It's left up to inferences how we go through the passage. I would ask y'all, how many of y'all know that a passage that says baptism does not save? Now I'm going to ask for those who are antagonists, who know the verses that are quoted, to give me the verses that people use that baptism does save. One of them is Peter's, "Repent and be baptized." He says it multiple times. Christ says in John 3, "Unless you are born of water and of spirit." Some people use that verse. I know that if those of y'all who have had any dealings with Catholics or Lutherans know the other ones. I'm going to give you the opportunity if you want. Mark 16. Unless you believe and are baptized. Is that all we're gonna carry forward with? I'm looking at you. I'm sure you got one. I know you have one on your head. You're okay. Well, clearly we disagree on the interpretation of those verses. This is one of the things I make fun of my dad about. Book, chapter, and verse is great until no one agrees on what that book, chapter, and verse says. And then you might as well just be reading anything else. You might as well be reading a newspaper. Sit down with a Lutheran and try and discuss with them that the bread is not Jesus' body, and you're just not going to get anywhere. You've got your verses, they've got their verses. I don't side with them, but I think their verses are better. I'm just saying that. That's an interesting perspective. I don't agree with them, but I think their verses in an argument, if you're purely going logically, I think their verses are better. You have to infer more in the argument against them. So where do you think I want to go to establish something that we can share for baptism? I'm going to go to the one place where there seems to be explanation for why baptism is practiced, where there seems to be explanation on why we might follow it, and that is Jesus' baptism. Paul never, in any of his letters, commands people to be baptized. He's glad he didn't baptize certain people, but he never commands for it. He never really gives an explanation for why we practice it. And even the passage in Matthew, where we get a wonderful commission from Christ, baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, we never see a baptism in the New Testament that is done in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All of them are done solely in the name of Jesus. Now, it's worth noting that Matthew is going to have been written much later than the events in Acts and the epistles of Paul. All the Gospels came much later. As you get these second and third generation believers, and then all of a sudden we need to be documenting the Gospel that we all knew. They don't all know it, so we've got to get it written down for them. I'm not going to even get into why there is a distinction between those two. But the baptism that we see throughout Acts is in the name of Jesus. You must be baptized in the name of Jesus. You must be baptized in the name of Jesus. Without any explanation of what that really entails. And so I'm going to take us back to the baptism that John brought, the baptism that Jesus participated in, and infer from those two things some truths that we can carry forward for baptisms for Christians today that we can share across denominations. Now, I want to ask a quick question because I know a lot of people, if you go around and you tell them what I'm talking about, they're immediately going to be unhappy that I'm associating Jesus' and John's baptism to be kind of similar. Did Jesus practice baptism? His disciples baptized. John, the Gospel of John explicitly says that Jesus baptized. And then later it says Jesus baptized through his disciples. Not then he didn't. Then it was solely with water. In fact, in Acts, we have individuals who had participated in the name of Jesus' baptism who have to get holy hands laid on them to receive the Holy Spirit. So they had participated in Jesus' water baptism without having received the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit wasn't given until Pentecost. I know you're making a face. They do. And that is why I want to emphasize that up until this point and up until the following of Acts, when Jesus' baptism is mentioned, Jesus' baptism, I don't see any reason why it should be disassociated from the water baptism Jesus started in his earthly ministry. He commanded them to continue during the Great Commission, and that we see brings the Holy Spirit in the New Testament after Pentecost. It's the same one. Three different stages of it, you could say. One when Jesus is actually sitting there and they're becoming disciples of Jesus. One after Jesus is already ascended and he tells them, you go. And then throughout Acts, we slowly see a dispersion of the Holy Spirit. Now, what that slow dispersion means is argued. Pentecostals will take a completely different approach than we will on how the Holy Spirit interacts in the book of Acts. But because there is no explicit commandment throughout that, and we see Christ baptize early, Christ tells to baptize, and in the New Testament in Acts, we don't see Matthew's in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We see in Jesus' name. I'm going to infer that the baptism that Jesus established shortly after being baptized by John is the one that just gets carried forward. Now, that's not to say it does not change. How many of us recognize that there is a huge difference between the Lord's Supper and the Passover? Huge. Between a Christian and a Jew. But it's the same event. The original Lord's Supper was a Passover. Anyone want to take a guess as to how many Passovers Jesus had before he died? Probably about 30 to 33. How many of those were Lord's Suppers? Just one. Well, yeah, because he was Lord. But then really, he had more than 30 Lord's Suppers. Every time he sat down to eat, it's the Lord's Supper. One time he enacts something greater than what had previously come before. Now, does that mean that we can completely toss out the Passover? No. We, as we've found from studying it, we know more about the Lord's Supper and what Christ meant to establish by recognizing where it came from in the Passover. And I'm going to make the exact same argument for Jesus' baptism, that he takes the baptism of John, he participates in the baptism of John, and then he radically transforms it with the giving of the Holy Spirit, which I think we can all agree is the cleanest distinction between what John did and what Jesus did. It's not the cherry on top. It's kind of like the whole thing on top. Like, I mean, it's really a huge difference. But he takes everything that is essential to John's baptism. He says, I'm accepting all of those. I'm reinstituting them for my church with the Holy Spirit, and that's the baptism that moves forward. And you can disagree with me. You're more than welcome to. If you do, I'd love for you to establish for me things that we can share across denominations. Because the only thing I can see that we all share is Jesus was baptized before us. And I'm hoping that we can agree on the things that comes out of Jesus' baptism. If you'll turn with me, we'll go ahead and just read Matthew's, because it's at the front. I'm going to cover three things, and I'm going to run through these as quickly as I can. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Chapter 3. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, for this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. His food was locust wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. They were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. Verse 14, John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? If you get deja vu, yes, Peter does the exact same thing later. Verse 15, but Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. What is the primary, the first one, so it's going to be called primary in that sense. I'm not talking about importance. What is the first element of John's baptism that stands out? It comes the first word of verse 2. Repent. Now, we have a lot of definitions for the word repent. The most common one is, I'm sorry I did that. The second one, which is much, much closer, the one my dad gives, and that is to change your view to line up with that of God's. A change of mind. Now, I think that repentance entails something exactly like that, but with something specific in mind. It is a changing of your mind. But it's not just a changing of your mind to God's in every capacity. It's a changing of your mind to God's on something very particular. Your sin. Why would you change your mind to fit with God's concerning sin? Because judgment is coming. And when you recognize that judgment is coming and you recognize your sinfulness, you change your mind. You change your mind to line up. Where in here does John say, be baptized and your sins will clearly not be judged? He doesn't say that. In fact, he actually goes on to say, you better produce. You better produce works. You better work and produce fruits because the axe is coming. This repentance is not a repentance of, I'm really sorry, please don't judge me for my sins. This is a repentance that says, look, I know I'm guilty, and I really hope that God is merciful to me. And so what I would say that the first thing that the baptism of John leads Christian baptism to acknowledge is that in Christian baptism, we must recognize we submit to God's judgment in all things, especially concerning our sin. The greatest example of this that I have, especially with the word repent, is in the Old Testament, Genesis 6. Who repents in Genesis 6? It's not Jesus. No. It's God. It's God. It says, God repented that he made man. And what is the result when God expresses that repentance? I'm going to bring judgment on them. The only case, other than in relation to Moses, where we see maybe God changing his mind, but the only time where that word is translated in English meaning sorrow or remorse based upon the way things are going and we're going to change them, leads up to what I think, outside of the impending final judgments, the greatest destruction of mankind. The flood. God decides to start completely over. God himself says, this is my mind. We're going to judge the world. I'm going to judge it. Jesus is coming on the scene. Jesus is coming to be baptized. What sin does Jesus have to be sorry for? None. Not yet. I'd argue he has more sin to be sorry for than any of us have, because he's going to take it on himself at the cross. Does he know this about himself? Yes. Do we have another example where Jesus says, "Lord, not my will, but yours be done," where he subjects himself to the realization that even though he has no sin, God's judgment must stand. It's going to occur. At the garden, we see it at the end of his ministry. And what I'd argue is that when Christ walks on the scene and he's baptized, no one realizes what judgment he's submitting himself to. See, us Christians nowadays, we can submit ourselves to God's judgment because we know Christ already took it. I don't think that was necessarily true about the people that were being baptized by John. But we know when we get baptized, we submit to a judgment we already know has come. Christ supersedes us all in that when he submits to God's judgment by baptism, he explicitly knows where that judgment is going. He's not hoping it goes somewhere else. He knows it's coming on him. And a Christian baptism that loses sight of that, loses sight of the realization that it's supposed to come here on me. It doesn't. I'm grateful for that. But that would have been righteous. That's a Christian baptism that we can share across any denomination, independent of whether or not you believe whatever you believe. That's number one. A church that can share the understanding of repentance, understanding God's impending judgment, and in my opinion, it really, really draws a perfect, tight, cute little bow around God's promise to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 concerning the Davidic covenant, where he said, "He will be like a son to me, I'll be like a father. When he transgresses, I will chastise him with the rod and stripes of men." And I think God perfectly knows his son, Jesus, is not going to transgress of his own accord. But when he gets on the cross and he's numbered with the transgressors, as the New Testament says, God's going to be a father to him. And he chastises him not just on his own, but he chastises him with the rod and the stripes of men, being the crucifixion. Christ knows this, and he submits himself to that judgment. So while everyone else there is thinking, you know, we're all submitting ourselves to our personal sins, I can't just help but imagine Christ sitting here going, "I'm doing this for all of your sins. I know they're going to come on me. They're not coming on me now. I'm not repenting because I'm sorry. I'm repenting because I'm lining myself up with the will of the Father, with the judgment that's going to come." The second one, Jesus' baptism demonstrates, I'm just going to read this because I don't know if I could word it better than I wrote it. Jesus' baptism demonstrates a desire and intent on being associated with a repentant community. This community identification is taken to its fullest extent in the church. Very much in line with the last one. Who is at the Jordan getting baptized? Jesus, but other than Jesus, sinners. What is the accusation that is made about Jesus Christ the rest of his ministry? He's a friend of sinners. He eats with them. He drinks with them. He is a friend of sinners. He associates with sinners. Now, for those who are historical buffs, do we know when Jewish baptism started? The answer is not really, but take a guess. Anybody? When did Jewish baptism start? When John does this, he is not the first one. Okay, sure. I'm talking about more like in line with John's. It occurred before John. Early in Jewish practice, they would bathe themselves in 40, I think it's like, I'm going to say 40 liters, I know it's not liters, but it was like 40 liters of water to imply ritualistic bathing, purification. The 40 years in the desert is a wonderful symbolism to that, with God's number of 40. Somewhere between returning from captivity, they started to baptize proselytes. What is a proselyte? A convert from what? From the Gentiles to Jewish society. They both were circumcised and they were baptized to join the Jewish community. They would sometimes, somehow, don't ask me how, do it on the same day or the same week. More power to them if they could handle that. Baptism is for Gentile dogs. And yet John is standing here and he is shouting to these people on the banks of the Jordan, repent, be baptized, for the kingdom of God is at hand. We can see exactly how a Jew would respond in this text in Matthew in verse 7. John sees the Pharisees, he sees the Sadducees, and he says, what are you doing? Do not think to yourself that because you are simply a member or a child of Abraham, you're going to avoid this judgment. No. That has nothing to do with it. The community that is going to avoid judgment is not this Jewish community. I am coming to you Jews. I am the prophet, or I am the fulfillment of the prophet Isaiah. Jesus would say he came in the spirit of Elijah. I'll let you figure that one out, whether or not you want to call him Elijah. He came with that authority to tell the Jews, look, judgment is coming. And I hate to sound like this is too much of a sociological like point. I don't want you to get this society view when I use the word community so much. John wants to establish a group of people who all are submitting to God's judgment. All together. One society that agrees. That's the society that doesn't need to be worried. It's not just who birthed you. John is taking something that was traditionally Jewish, baptized Gentiles to become Jews. He's now applying it to Jews. How do you think Jews at that time felt about that? Not very good. How would you feel if your Messiah participated in that baptism? How could that man be your Messiah? He got baptized on the Jordan. What sins was he repenting of? Why was he associating with those sinners? How can he be the Messiah if he needs to be converted? Come on! And yet that's the exact group of people that Jesus wanted to be associated with. I already quoted it. I'm going to quote it again. But Scripture says that he was numbered. He was counted amongst the transgressors. That's who his intended audience was. Only the sick need a doctor. You think you're healthy? That's great. I'm here to seek and save that which is lost. No quarrel about it. That is what Christ came to do. That's why they disliked him. And it started at his baptism. He didn't get baptized in private. He chose to get publicly baptized in front of tons of people. And I love it. You'll appreciate this because you know who Marcus Bart is. Marcus Bart is a German theologian, and I listened to his four-part lectures on baptism, helped really establish how I feel about baptism a couple years ago. And he says, Jesus never shows up and says, okay, I'm baptized. Here I am. I'm Jesus. Let's go. No, in fact, what we see is after this baptism, he goes off on his own into the wilderness. This is not a glorify me moment. This is I'm associating with the movement moment. Now, I don't want to get all social agenda for the church. But if there is one thing that the church does not do very well, is we do not do well with the perception of being holier than thou. The one perception that Jesus would never, ever, ever have been blamed for is the one perception that the church gets hammered with all the time. Now, does that mean that we have to allow sin? No. We don't have to allow sin in the community, but we have to be a community that is a friend to sinners. So we are sinners. And that is across all denominations, yet again. There should be no denomination that particular views can say, we don't want to be friends of sinners. And don't get me wrong, there are denominations that say that. But there shouldn't be. There shouldn't be. Christ came. Christ was willing to associate with them. Christ was willing to say, yes, I with y'all am willing to submit to the same judgment. We see very, very cleanly that John was dumbfounded by the fact that he was participating in this baptism, knowing who he was. I think sometimes we've lost the shock of what Jesus is choosing to be baptized truly meant. But does Jesus' act go unrewarded? Does it go unrewarded? No. What happens? The Holy Spirit descends. And depending on how you read this, and I'm going to be honest with you, you're not going to find anyone who agrees, even if you believe traditionally what you've been taught. It's not confirmed who actually saw or heard this. Some, in the Greek, it's just so vague that you don't know who it's referring to when it says he or they. If you see explicitly in Matthew, my translation says, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, it makes no reference to who heard it. Some of the other Gospels kind of mix it up and change it, and you get kind of confusion on who saw what, who heard what. You can end up with a whole bit and gag on that. One person definitely did see. One person definitely did hear. That's Jesus. He's faithful. He practices it. And go figure, when Jesus takes a common practice, and because he's Jesus, it changes when he does it, the Holy Spirit comes. Now, I want to be very careful saying this. I don't care to try and explain or justify how it is possible that one member of the Trinity living in human flesh could have possibly been separated from another member of the Trinity who is not, you know, being manifested in some fleshly way. But Scripture says very cleanly in all four Gospels, we have no history of Jesus. When he gets baptized, the Spirit comes on him. The moment the Spirit comes on him, his ministry gets kicked up into hyperdrive. I mean, it's nonstop. Sometimes I have to stop and ask myself, Jesus, if you're so sad that you only got 3 years, and he does lament that he only has 3 years, why didn't you just start sooner? The Holy Spirit hadn't come yet. The Holy Spirit hadn't come yet. He was waiting for his time to start. He was waiting to be given so he could get going. Not unlike Peter, who really is pretty much useless until the Holy Spirit comes, and then all of a sudden, he's like, he's the Pope. Some may argue still useless. Thank you, Scott, for that wonderful piece of theological value. Christ gets baptized. Christ is called my son, whom I'm well pleased. Some other translations say, whom I have begotten. And it moves on. Explicitly in John, I think it's John 1:33, it says that the Holy Spirit descended and remained on him. And that's why I don't agree actually with a literal physical dove coming down. I think it was descended like a dove would descend. Christ sees the Holy Spirit, because no one else can really see the Holy Spirit, descending gracefully like a dove upon him, and it resides upon him in John through the rest of his ministry. Now, I don't think that I need to draw too many Christian church parallels here. I think we can recognize now, at this point, that when Christ establishes baptism his way, once the Holy Spirit is freely given, it makes sense that Holy Spirit time is unique to Jesus' baptism. It's unique to the way he's going to do things. And to me, this explains many of the reasons why in Acts, Peter, in Acts 2:38, he says, "Be baptized in Jesus' name, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." He doesn't separate them there. And then two times in Acts, one in Christ's name and one in John's name, we have individuals who have received water baptism who haven't received the Holy Spirit. And in both cases, and some people might argue, in both cases, all they do is drop hands on them and the Holy Spirit's like, whoop. Literally, that's the sounds. They have it on audio record. Just check Google. We've been baptized in Christ's name. My only thought is that these are individuals who were baptized a long time ago when Jesus was baptizing just plain water. Yeah, we've been baptized in Jesus' name. Why don't we have this? Well, here you go. Yeah, we've been baptized in John's name. Well, no, you need to be in Jesus' name. Woo! There he goes. Holy Spirit out the hands. This is the greatest change, this is the greatest gift to the Christian community afterwards, is that when we follow Jesus' example in baptism, we don't follow the John version. We follow the Jesus version. Just like as Christians, we don't follow the Passover version. We follow the Lord's Supper version, which is pertinent to ministry to us. Christ's Lord's Supper is my body, broken for you. When we participate in Christ's baptism, we have the Comforter He sends for us. And this baptism includes the giving of the Holy Spirit. I have one other thing. I don't really know that I'm going to touch on it. But it comes from all the other points. Baptism is not a self-appreciation moment. It is a self-depreciation or self-deprecating moment. You do not get baptized just because it's beneficial to you. You get baptized because you're going to be beneficial to God. When Christ gets baptized, He goes on His ministry. If you want to be baptized, you better have the intent of following through on Jesus' ministry. In John, Christ is said to have loved the disciples until the end. Let's read it, because it's such a beautiful verse, and I haven't read that many. I've just been talking. John 13, verse 1. The Lord's Prayer, I feel, is a great way of summing up what Christian communities are supposed to be about. Our Father art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That is not a self-appreciation event. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us, because we're going to forgive others. Lead us not into temptation. There is no self-gloating. Chapter 13 of John, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And that word there, end, is it's finished. It is the exact same word. When you see Christ on the cross saying it is finished, it's the end. It's the end. And when you see here, and I can't help but imagine John writing this post-fact, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And if you don't get an image of Jesus Christ on the cross just shouting out, it's over, that's the point. That's the point.
It's finished. It's the end. Later down in 34, same chapter. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Christ was about loving his own to the end. Greater love has no man than this, but that he give up his life for his friends. Christ's new commandment is love one another. I'm not going to simplify it into some social statement of love is the only Christian mission that there is and everyone just needs to love. We know that Christ did not love sloppy. He loved his own. He loved the community that was willing to accept God's judgment, that was willing to repent of their sins, that was willing to participate in submission to God's judgment. Those people Christ had compassion for nonstop. Those who thought they were self-righteous, he had no time for them, except to answer their really tough questions with harder questions, or to throw their tables over. I don't recommend doing that. The second thing, the last thing that comes with this self-proclamation, this self-depreciation, deprecation, is the fact that God does acknowledge you. Just like the Holy Spirit fell on Jesus Christ, we have in Romans 8:16. And you turn with me there. I'm going to close with this. I think I'm going to close with this because I can't remember the other passage I wanted to go to. That happens. The Spirit Himself, verse 16 of chapter 8, the book of Romans. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Verse 15 is just as great. You have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Christ receives our adoption is nothing like Christ being told, you are my son, in whom I am well pleased. And when the Holy Spirit that Christ promises is given to us as well, I can't help but hear, no capital S on this son, but he's saying, you are my sons. You are my sons in whom we hope he's well pleased. Sometimes we grieve the Holy Spirit, and we're going to get to that in the latter portion of Ephesians chapter 4. I can't say for a fact that that's all, or that that is what Paul meant when he said one baptism. But I can tell you this one thing. I'm hoping I'm closer than the doctrinal definitions that separate all the denominations. Because I can't share one baptism with Catholics. To be honest with you guys, I don't believe a Baptist view of baptism either. So I don't necessarily even share the Baptist views. I don't. And I know plenty of people who disagree with me. The people that I follow the most on baptism doctrine, especially establishing this, I disagree with them. But their points and their teaching on this went so far beyond one denominational worth. And I thought it would be way, way, way out of context as I went through one Lord, one faith, one body, trying to bring together something much wider than just one church can handle, to sell baptism short and to tell you my view or to teach you your own view back to you. Neither of those seem useful to me. So hopefully you have been able to digest what I have given as my four, three things that I believe across all denominations tie us together in baptism. Submission to God's judgment, willingness to associate with those people whom are submissive to God's judgment, the receiving of the Holy Spirit, the willingness to be about God's mission, God's purpose on earth. I'm sure there will be questions. I wouldn't even mind some antagonistic questions.
next Sunday.